Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18, as we continue in our series on the drama of redemption, and we are in the book of Leviticus, we move to chapter 18. Now we'll read all 30 verses. Let us hear God's word. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister, your father's daughter, or your mother's daughter, whether brought up in the family or in another home. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your son's daughter or of your daughter's daughter, for their nakedness is your own nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, brought up in your father's family, since she is your sister. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is your father's relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is your mother's relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. That is, you shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and of her daughter, and you shall not take her son's daughter or his daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are relatives. It is depravity. And you shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister, uncovering her nakedness while her sister is still alive. You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she is in her menstrual uncleanness. And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife, and so make yourself unclean with her. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And you shall not lie with any animal, and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God." God's people are a peculiar people in the world. They're peculiar in several different ways. They're peculiar in citizenship. Not only do we have citizenship in temporal kingdoms, kingdoms that can be shaken and destroyed, but we also have citizenship in an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be shaken or destroyed, a kingdom that transcends all of the geopolitical kingdoms of this age. It's the kingdom of Christ. And we're not only peculiar in our citizenship, but also in our language. We have a peculiar language. As any culture has its own identifiable language, so do the people of God. We use words and talk about things that sound funny in the world, sound foreign. Things such as atonement in the blood of Christ, gospel, justification, sanctification, and glorification in a new heavens and new earth later. And God's people are peculiar not only in citizenship and language, but also in their history. We have a peculiar history. Our identity is in the old, old story of redemption, a story that goes all the way back to God's promise to our first parents, Adam and Eve, when they were exiled from the Holy Garden. Our lineage and spiritual ancestry, it's traced from them through people such as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, the apostles, the early church fathers, the medievals, the reformers. That's our ancestry. That's our lineage spiritually. We have a peculiar history because by God's grace, God has made us part of His peculiar people. But we're also peculiar before the world in our behavior. And that's what chapter 18 is all about in Leviticus. Israel was not to adopt the sinful behavior and practices of the Canaanites. They were going from Egypt to Canaan. And God reminds them, look, you are my holy people. You're not to do the things that are acceptable in Egypt or Canaan, things that are acceptable to them. You're to do what's acceptable to me. They were to be holy as God is holy. And the odd thing is that holiness is actually not peculiar or strange in reality. In reality, holiness is very normal because that's how God made us. He created us in the beginning in true holiness and true righteousness. You see, holiness is right side up. The world was turned upside down and polluted with the fall. But holiness, therefore, looks very peculiar to a world that's turned upside down by sin. What God calls normal behavior, the world calls peculiar and strange. And one of the ways in which we appear very peculiar and strange to the world is not by adopting its standards and practices regarding sexual morality. God gets to say what is normal and what is right. He is the Creator, after all, and this is His world. And He wants His people, the people that He has wed Himself to in covenant, taken vows with, He wants His people to be holy like Him. He wants them to be normal according to His standards, though it might look very strange and peculiar to the world. And so that's what Leviticus 18 is about. And it speaks to us today, loved ones, because we too, even though we're not of the nation Israel, we too now are His people. And we're traveling through the wilderness to the promised land. And we're not to be like the world around us. We're not to be squeezed into its mold. We're not to be conformed to it. Rather, we are God's peculiar people who are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So let's think about this chapter and how it applies to us today. And there are 3 points I want to make. And the first point is this. God did not tolerate sexual immorality in the Old Covenant. Simple enough. When the Bible uses the term, particularly the New Testament, when it uses the term Old Covenant, it's speaking specifically about that covenant made at Sinai. Those are the terms the Bible uses. God made this covenant with Israel at Sinai. And part of that covenant, of course, contained these laws in the book of Leviticus. And in that covenant in which God wed Himself to one geopolitical nation, Israel, God did not tolerate sexual immorality. He did not want His holy people to behave like the pagan nations. Now listen to what He says at the beginning there in chapter 18. He says to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God." He uses that same covenantal formula so common in the ancient Near East. He announces Himself as Israel's great suzerain king. "I am the Lord your God." He's purposely saying, "I get to call the shots here. I get to say what goes. And now you will listen to me." That's how God is coming. He's the one who redeemed them from slavery and brought them out of Egypt, and He's the one who had rightful possession to them. And so He announces to them what He requires of them. And He says, "You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you." The Lord then reiterates those same commands one way or another about five more times in that chapter. He wants to make this point. Look, you're going to a culture in which you're going to look around, you're going to see the things, you're going to hear things, you're going to read things, and you're going to think, well, this is what they do here, this is very common, this is very acceptable, these are the times. Let's just sort of do that. And God's saying, no, you can't do that. Because you're my people. And I want you to be normal, according to my standards. And so you're not to do as they do there, in that culture. You're not to behave like them. You're not to compromise your witness, Israel, to the nations by doing these things, worshiping demons, eating blood, all of the things that we've been reading about in Leviticus, offering children to Molech. Those were the common practices amongst the Canaanites. And neither was Israel to compromise her witness in her sexual morality. Their sexual morality was to be something that marked them as being distinct from their neighbors. They were to imitate their God and reflect His holiness in the midst of a sinful and twisted world. So they're to be different. And they were to honor God's institution of marriage. That lifelong monogamous covenant between one man and one woman that goes all the way back to creation. It's part of being human. They were to flee all forms of sexual immorality. For all forms of sexual immorality are ultimately assaults upon God's institution of marriage. And so He gives them some very specific details. Now, this in no way means that God is a prude. It's not as if He says, "Hush, hush, now, I don't want to talk about sex." If you've read the Bible, it speaks a lot about sex. The Bible generally is far less prudish or Victorian in its language than we are. And it's straightforward. But we have to keep in mind that as we read that straightforward language, that God presents Himself as being a good God and the very one who created sexual intimacy. He's the one who gave it as a good gift to be enjoyed to His glory. So we have to keep that in mind, that God is not giving these laws because somehow He's stuffy or something. God is good. He's the one who created this gift and gave it to humans. He's the one who gave it so that it would be used in the right way in the relationship of a husband and wife becoming one flesh with one another, cleaving to one another, and completing each other. He's the one who created this covenant of marriage that provides the wonderful bond of companionship, friendship, and trust that is unlike any other relationship between two human beings. He's the one who made this relationship that involves this good gift of sex. Something that is not merely for procreation, as some of the early church fathers and medievals misinterpreted it to be, but also indeed for recreation within the context of marriage. It's to be enjoyed. It's for love, for pleasure, for joy between a husband and wife. And God puts such a value on His good gift to us that He even includes an erotic love poem in Holy Scripture, the Song of Solomon. You've heard me quote some of these words before, but listen to these words there in Song of Solomon. Listen to these words of a wife to her husband in Holy Scripture. We read, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers." And then the husband to his wife, "How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue." And then the wife to her husband, "Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spice, to graze in the garden and to gather lilies. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." A little racy. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's in the holy canon of Holy Scripture. God is the one who created this wonderful gift. And while an analogy can be drawn from Song of Solomon about the love shared between Christ and His bride, the church, you have to be blind not to see that that analogy is also using erotic imagery to depict the passionate love between a husband and his bride. I've quoted Dr. Phil Ryken, the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, on this very point before, but it bears repeating. He put it so well when he said, quote, "Although God's Word is never pornographic, it is unashamedly erotic. If this comes to us as an embarrassment, it's only because we are more prudish than God. The Bible celebrates the sexual act of love exclusively within marriage as a gift from God." And he's right. It's a gift. But what sin does to that gift is it perverts. It twists, it ruins, it damages, it abuses. Sin turns everything upside down and pollutes. And by nature now we no longer worship God the Creator as we were meant to do, because by nature we are sinful now. Instead we worship the creation. By nature, because of our sinfulness, we worship the gifts rather than the divine giver of the gifts. And instead of living for God's glory and living for His pleasure, which is why we were created, we live for our own glory and our own pleasure. And by nature, we seek to gratify ourselves without any regard at all to the Creator who has made us and to whom we must give an account. And that includes the use of God's good gift of sex. The sexual desires that God equipped human beings to enjoy in the covenant of marriage, they are now misused and abused and run wild. And that's why God gave the seventh commandment back in Exodus 20 to guard the covenant of marriage, to guard that good gift that He gave. And it's also why He gave Israel these laws of sexual purity here in Leviticus 18. Adultery and sexual immorality attempt to enjoy the pleasures of the covenant of marriage without the responsibilities. Sexual immorality attempts to isolate the pleasures without taking up the obligations of the vows of marriage. It's cheap. As C.S. Lewis put it, it's like trying to enjoy the pleasures of tasting good food without swallowing and digesting it. The food merely is put into your mouth, you chew it up, and you spit it out. That's what Lewis said. And that's what sexual immorality really is, chewing up and spitting out God's good gift. The Lord commanded Israel that they were not to live like that. They were not to live the way the Egyptians and the Canaanites did and what they considered to be very normal. Homosexuality was very common among the Canaanites and in Mesopotamia. And so was bestiality. We just wince at some of these things. But we find from archaeology that bestiality existed. It's there in Egyptian and Hittite sources. There was, for example, a cult in the Eastern Delta that involved the cohabitation of women and goats. And Ugaritic texts speak of gods copulating with animals. They worshipped this kind of thing. It was part of culture in Egypt and Canaan. But just because it's part of culture, just because it seems to be the norm, doesn't mean it's right. And so the Lord says to Israel, you shall not walk in their statutes. You shall not walk in their ways and do the things that they allow. Your life and behavior won't be directed and defined by what the pagan nations consider normal. You are my people, and you shall be defined by my statutes and what I consider normal. I am the Lord, your God. And he warns them, saying, look, that land that I'm bringing you to, my name is associated with it. And I'm going to cleanse it. It's going to vomit out these people when you come in. And you're not to do these things, lest it vomit you out too. Which we know the rest of the story it did. Because Israel's obedience was tied to the land. It was tied to the land. So it was strict in the Old Covenant. But what about the New Covenant? Has God relaxed His standards? And that's the second point we want to consider this morning. And that's like this. God does not tolerate sexual immorality in the New Covenant. Great, more law. He did not tolerate sexual immorality in the Old Covenant. And He does not tolerate sexual immorality for His people in the New Covenant. Unlike the dietary laws in chapter 11, which we heard about last week, laws regarding not eating rock badgers and bearded vultures and that kind of thing, well, the laws of sexual purity of His people, they were not merely ceremonial and symbolic. So they didn't pass away. Now, while there were civil laws that prescribed civil punishment for people who did these things, usually death, part of Israel's civil law as a geopolitical nation, you can read all about those laws in chapter 20. While those laws were specific to that theocratic nation of Israel and restricted to the Old Covenant, since the church no longer bears the sword, these laws in chapter 18 describe God's moral will for His people in the New Covenant as well. How can we be sure of that? How can we be sure? Pastor, are you telling me that I need to live this way? No, I'm not telling you that. God's telling you that. God's telling you that. How can you be so sure? What does the New Testament say? It also speaks to us about sexual purity. Listen to what Paul says to the Gentiles, Christians in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Speaking to Christians, this is how we are to live now, as those united to Jesus Christ, those whose sins have been completely washed away in the eyes of God. We are to live that way. And the New Testament goes on. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, And those who refuse to repent of such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, "Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. But sexual immorality and all impurity must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints." Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." And loved ones, these are all to Christians. These are all imperatives that flow out of the indicative. You are new in Jesus Christ. You are now justified, clothed in righteousness because of the obedience of Jesus Christ. Now live this way, consistent with who Jesus is. In fact, when we come to the New Testament, we find that Jesus, He doesn't lower the bar, He raises the bar, as we heard earlier in the reading of the law. Jesus said, "You heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." The point is that God's people today are still His peculiar people. And He delights in obedience. And He wants His people to be shaped by His commands, not by the common practices of the Gentiles, that is to say, unbelievers. We're to live among them. We're not to run off to some Christian ghetto. We're not to join a commune and separate ourselves. I've heard Christians say, "Oh, if we could all just move to Catalina." And then one person was telling me, "And we could just blast R.C. Sproul, to the mainland." Yeah, that's exactly what Jesus had in mind. No, we're to live among them. We are to work among them. We are to love them. We are to serve them by our good works. We owe our good works to our neighbor. We are to befriend them. We are to be a light to them, to be salt to them. But loved ones, we are not to adopt their sinful practices. Just because the culture says this is hip, this is cool, or this is okay, or this is how we talk about the body or about sex, doesn't mean that it's okay for us. And to the degree we do, we have become worldly in that sense. It's not worldly to enjoy the things of the world, but not when it compromises who we are as believers. And we have to keep that in mind. We are His peculiar people. We are to show all dignity and love and respect to the Gentiles, the pagans around us as fellow image bearers of God. But we are to still be holy in our behavior. So what does that mean? Well, great. I don't think bestiality and offerings to Molech are all that popular in our culture today. No, that's right. They're not. But other sinful practices are. Think about it. I read some research this week by sociologists on the change with regard to attitudes about sex within the current generation. And it was astounding. It was amazing. We all know it's considered acceptable in our culture for a man and a woman to live together before they marry. But research by sociologist Jean Twenge shows that the rate of living together outside of marriage increased 500% from 1970 to 1990. And another 72% from 1990 to 2000. It's common. It's considered acceptable. And it's considered acceptable in our culture to have sex outside of marriage. In a recent poll, 84% of single women with a college education agreed that it is common and okay these days for people their age to have sex just for fun and not expect any commitment beyond the encounter itself. That was the poll. And we all know that pornography has become increasingly acceptable in the culture. You don't have to go to a sleazy bookstore to go find it. It's on the computer. You've got a funnel right into your home. In privacy, and you can go through image after image after image after image, always having gratification renewed. And you say, well, I've got filters on that. Well, loved ones, it's softer versions are on the commercials and the halftime shows. It's all around us. So what are we to do? We're not to live that way. And in case you didn't know, feeling my age today, but the practice of dating has been replaced by the practice of hooking up. And if you don't know what that means, well, hooking up among many young people and college students is casual physical encounters disassociated with romance and relationship. There's no commitment beyond the encounter itself, which can range anywhere from kissing to all the way, and anything in between. And so in a 2004 New York Times Magazine article, a 16-year-old describes why hooking up is so appealing to young people today. He says it's you get friends with benefits. He says, quote, being in a real relationship just complicates everything. You feel obligated to be all like coupley. And that gets really boring after a while. Boredom, the great sin of our generation. When you're friends with benefits, you go over, hook up, then play video games or whatever. It rocks. It's sheer entertainment. And which is, of course, the culture that we live in, it's ultimately what defines our culture, entertainment. But all of these things are sexual immorality, loved ones. And as God's peculiar people, we're not to engage in them. It's not okay. It's not okay. We're a peculiar people. And this is why Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, live for the rest of your lives, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Not in doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless adultery, idolatry. It was 2,000 years ago. The same stuff. It's a different form. Peter says, with respect to this, they, okay, your Gentile neighbors, your friends, your coworkers, your loved ones, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. Sure, you play on sports teams with them, and you maybe go to the movies with them, or you go surfing with them, or whatever the case may be. But in this flood of debauchery, you don't join them. And they malign you. They pick on you. That's called persecution. And it's okay. It's not fun, but it's part of being a Christian. And loved ones, we have to hear what God is saying to us today. If we profess to be a Christian, if we have made public profession, and we think it is okay to engage in a little sexual immorality, if we think it's okay that God will be cool with it, whether it's within some kind of a monogamous relationship, or it's hooking up, or it's looking at a little porn once in a while, or it's whatever, we need to listen to what the Lord our God says to us today. It's not okay. Be holy as I am holy. Listen to what he says to us. The very passage that Augustine read and changed his life. God says, the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Romans 13. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And the reason we're given these commands is because we're joined to Jesus Christ and have union with Him. Because we've been robed in His righteousness and the Holy Spirit indwells us. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. And so the law directs us now as those who've been made new by the gospel. But the law also shows us continually that in ourselves we're without hope and that we need a Savior. And the last thing, the last point that I want to make briefly is that God sent His Son to die for immoral people. God did not tolerate sexual immorality for His people in the Old Covenant. God does not tolerate sexual immorality for His people in the New Covenant. And God sent His Son to die for immoral people. Leviticus 18 is quoted by Paul in Galatians 3, where he quotes a string of Old Testament passages and shows the impossibility of trying to be saved by the law. He says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written," and he quotes Deuteronomy 27, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by the law, by all things written in the book of the law, and do them." Now, it is evident, says Paul, that no one is justified before God by the law, for, and then he quotes Habakkuk 2, "the righteous shall live by faith." But the law is not of faith, says Paul. Rather, and then he quotes Leviticus 18:5, "the one who does them shall live by them." In other words, the law in itself says, do this and you will live. And the problem is, nobody can do it. Not perfectly. And that's the bad news. But then Paul gives the good news. And he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Not from the law, but from the curse of the law. By being a curse for us. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Jesus Christ became a curse for us, so that we could have His righteousness. All of our sin, all of our impurity, all of the perversions and things we have fought and said and done were laid upon Him, and God's wrath was poured out upon Him there, so that those things would not stand against us in God's tribunal and courtroom. The law says, do this and live. The gospel says, Christ did it for you. And now, because we are those in Christ, those New Testament commands that I read, the law says, do this because you live. Do this because you are in Christ. And yet the Spirit of God uses the law to expose our sin so that we'll flee to Jesus Christ over and over again. And sometimes He does that in such a way we're so distraught over the things we've done and said, maybe be doing right now. And we grieve over our wretchedness. And we're afraid. And wondering even, should I even come to the table? Loved ones, rejoice if you feel that way. That's the work of the Spirit in your heart. If it's giving you a fear of God, that's the work of the Spirit in your heart and causing you to feel horrid about your sin, dirty. It's the work of the Spirit. The pathway to holiness is paved with a sense of our own wretchedness. And that's when the gospel becomes sweet. So let the Spirit plow up your heart with His law and let Him apply the ointment of the gospel. It's godly sorrow. That's what the Bible calls it. Let the pain and the shame you feel drive you into the arms of your Savior, for His grace is greater than your sin. God's forgiveness is based on what Christ has done, on His obedience, His faithfulness, His blood that was shed for sinners. Though our sin be dirty, though it be crimson red, like a wine stain on a brand new, beautiful, expensive white dress, Christ's righteousness covers it so that God sees it as white as snow. And He has taken us, sinners, as His bride, and He has pledged His undying loyalty to us. And He remains always our faithful husband, making His bride lovely and radiant without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. And so just as he said to the woman caught in adultery, ready to be accused for her sin, he says to everyone who trusts in him today, go and sin no more. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. You're new. You've been freed to walk in new obedience. Be holy as God is holy. Go and sin no more. And let those words comfort us today as we flee to Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you for your law and your gospel. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue your work in us by your Spirit to convict us of sin in the mind, in the heart, with the eyes, with the hands, with the body, and cause us to flee to Jesus, the one who is pure. Thank you for clothing us in his purity, and continue to work sanctification now, Lord, in such a way that we thirst and hunger for holiness and godliness. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.